It seems every so often there's something that hits the news and makes a splash and that involves terrorism. It seems like for several years now there's been one little bit or another of terrorism in the news on a regular basis. Of course, there are sometimes things aren't known. Like, you know, everyone's wondering, now it's been almost 3 weeks that this plane has been missing. They hadn't been able to find it crashed anywhere, and people are speculating, was it hijacked? Did they take it somewhere? Are they going to use it in terrorism? And they're wondering all these things. They're looking for it in the ocean, but they hadn't been able to find it. And so, you know, the questioning, the doubt, the wondering has some people nervous. It has people scared. And, of course, that's part of the purpose of terrorism, is to incite terror or fear into people. I looked up the definition of a domestic terrorist. And domestic terrorism is described as activities with these characteristics. Number one, it involves acts dangerous to human life that violate federal or state law. Number two, it appears intended to intimidate or coerce a civilian population, to influence the policy of a government by intimidation, or to affect the conduct of a government by mass destruction, assassination, or kidnapping. And third, that it occurs primarily within the territorial jurisdiction of the United States. That's domestic terrorism. Now, we want to ask ourselves about a different kind of terrorism this morning. We want to discuss the danger of becoming a spiritual terrorist in the church. Now, what is a spiritual terrorist? Well, that would be somewhat similar to what we just discussed, only a spiritual terrorism would involve acts dangerous to the spiritual life that violate God's law. They would appear to be intended to intimidate or coerce Christians to do wrong, to influence the leadership of a congregation by intimidation or coercion, or to affect the conduct of the church by mass destruction of values and morals, by character assassination, or the corruption of the youth. And, of course, that they would occur within the church itself. Is there a danger of that? Is there a danger of the church facing from within it dangers, terrorism, in effect? Well, there certainly is. It's been the case from the beginning of the New Testament church. It's certainly not something that we would have found called terrorism in the Bible. But that's certainly Satan's goal, isn't it? Satan's goal is to destroy the church, either from without or from within. And sometimes he's very effective with both. In the Bible, we can read about some people who were in essence terrorists. They're not called that. Many times, though, the term enemy is used. And isn't that, we call that an enemy combatant sometimes. A terrorist is also termed an enemy combatant. Well, there's somebody that's fighting against you. And there are certainly some of those in the Bible. Isaiah 63 and verse 10 says, "They rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore He was turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them." They were rebels. They rebelled against Him. They committed some acts of terrorism that vexed the Holy Spirit. And so it turned God into their enemy. In 1 Samuel 18:29, Saul was the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Now in that case, David wasn't the terrorist, Saul was. Saul was the one who was rebelling against God's law, not wanting to live in the way that he should. In 1 Kings 21 and verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And on another occasion, he said to Elijah, "Oh, is it you that troubles Israel?" And Elijah said, "No, I'm not the one that troubles Israel. You and your family are the ones that are troubling Israel. You're the terrorists. You're the ones that are causing disruption in the Lord's kingdom." But on this occasion, when he said, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Elijah answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." And you know, there are people that wolves in sheep's clothing, pretending to be righteous, pretending to be Christians, and yet undermining the church at every step. Acts 26 and verse 9, Paul admits that he at one time was a terrorist. He says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And he did too, didn't he? In fact, the Bible says that he made havoc of the church. And he scared them so bad that they scattered all over the place. They were running scared. Well, that's just the kind of thing a terrorist wants, isn't it? Although in this case it backfired, because as they were scattered and went running, they also went spreading the gospel everywhere they went, and the church grew as a result of it. So sometimes the devil's techniques don't always work for him. Well, where do these terrorists come from? Originally, of course, we understand that a spiritual terrorist is going to come from Satan. And Satan is the head of the terrorist organization that wants to terrorize the church. In Genesis 3:15, God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." He's talking to the serpent, to Satan there. "And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel." There has been, from the beginning, right there in the Garden of Eden, this hatred, this enmity, this strife between God's people and Satan and his followers. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable, and then he also gives the explanation of it. In verses 24 through 30, he tells them about a man that sowed good seed in his field. And then while he was asleep, his enemy came and sowed some weeds called tares that look kind of like wheat when they're growing into the same field. And so when they came up, they said, "Well, look, there's weeds in here in the middle of the wheat, in the middle of the good grain." And so the servants come and say, what are we supposed to do about this? Didn't you plant good seed? There's these weeds all in here." And so he said, "The enemy has done this." And they said, "Well, what do you want we do? Should we pull them all up?" And he said, "No, because if you pull them up, you may pull some of the good plants up. You know, when those plants are young and tender and growing, you know, you've got to be careful. Their roots aren't rooted real deep yet. You can pull them up." So he said, "Let them both grow together. But then at the harvest, I'll tell the reapers, gather first the tares and bind them in the bundles and burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn." And then Jesus explains that in verses 37 through 43. What did you mean by that? You know, it's a neat story about the tares and the wheat and the field and all that, but what's that mean? And so he said to them, "He that sowed the seed, good seed is the Son of Man." He said, that's me. That's the righteous. "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom." Those are the good seed. That's the wheat. "But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." Jesus says, you know, Satan's got his folks out here in the world. God's got his folks in the world. And we've got to watch out. Because sometimes there may be tares growing up. They may even get into the kingdom. Because in verse 41 he says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels at the end of this world, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity." So even within the kingdom there will be some things that some people who should not be, who do not belong. They'll be the troublemakers. They'll be the seeds of the wicked one. And they're going to be cast out at the end of time. But for the time being, we don't always know. We can't always see, but we have to beware. Well, what kind of things does a terrorist do? Well, in Exodus 15 and verse 9, the enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them." Doesn't that sound like something a terrorist would do? Just hunt them down. thieves and robbers, just scaring people and killing people and destroying people. And then, of course, they wanted to divide the spoil as well. They wanted to get some benefit. There are lots of different kinds of terrorists and lots of different terrorist activities. Proverbs 27 and verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Just recently saw a show where a fellow was seemingly helping the police, but come to find out he was the ringleader of the organization that was committing the crime. But he would come to the police and talk with them and pretend to be on their side. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Do you remember how Judas betrayed Jesus? He didn't go, "There he is, that's him over there." He came up, he gave him a kiss. What a horrible thing to use an act of friendship and love to betray someone. Matthew 23 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither do you allow them that are entering to go in." And so those are some of the things that spiritual terrorists would do. But what kind of terrorism is the most dangerous? You know, there are lots of different kinds. All sorts of physical terror that, you know, people, a lot of people are afraid to get on a plane after 9/11. They didn't want to because they didn't know what would happen next. They didn't know it would be safe. You know, the most disturbing acts of terrorism, though, are committed by those on the inside. You know, it's interesting, and I don't know that he's necessarily accurate about his assessment, but it is true that people feel that way many times. President Obama, talking about the situation that's going on with Russia, and there's certainly some dangerous things there, but he said he was more worried or concerned about a nuclear bomb going off in New York City. Now, that's never happened. We have, as far as I know, no indication that that's about to happen, but the thought of it is very scary, especially for the people that live there. And the thought of that to us, I grew up in the 80s when the Cold War was raging, and the thought of nuclear war and nuclear bomb, yeah, that's a scary thing. We were freaked out about it all the time and afraid. We had to practice what would happen if it happened, you know. Well, the most dangerous kind, though, is from the inside. You know, if Russia launched a missile, we'd see it coming with our radar, wouldn't we? But a terrorist who had one that in the back of a van or in a suitcase or something, they say, you know, we wouldn't see it coming, would we? Well, the same thing is true of spiritual terrorism. It's the ones on the inside that can do the most damage. I remember, I don't know why it struck me, it's been, of course, several years ago now, but I remember it, I don't know if you do. When the United States first invaded Afghanistan after 9/11, the first casualties, the first soldier casualties, of course we know 9/11, the towers and the planes and all that, but the first soldiers who died, do you remember how they died? I do. I remember the news report. Because the battle hadn't even really started yet as far as the ground troops going in. They were still in Kuwait at that time, at a base there. And you know what happened? One of our own soldiers, who was apparently sympathetic to the Muslim extremists, took a hand grenade and threw it into his fellow soldier's tent. That was the first casualties of ground troops in that war. By one of our own. From inside. Now see, had somebody come driving up with machine guns blazing, they would have been prepared for that. But in the middle of the night when they thought they were safe in their own camp, one of their own compatriots, who wasn't really a compatriot, was it? Wasn't really a comrade. Killed several of them. I don't remember now how many died, but several died. And that was the first. It's easier to do damage from inside than from outside. All the water in the world could not sink the Ark of Noah because it stayed outside that boat. And all the sin in the world cannot destroy the church or destroy us as long as we keep it outside. But if we let it in, that's when it can really destroy us. Well, how would it be possible for us to be spiritual terrorists? James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Well, even though we may call ourselves Christians, we've got to guard ourselves and we've got to watch ourselves lest we get caught up in being a friend of the world and an enemy of God. Let's run quickly now. I know it's, you know, you can spend all the time. When it's time to quit. No, not quite. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this. You might be a spiritual terrorist if these things are true of you. And really, it could be any one of them. But certainly, if several of them are true, then you've got a serious problem that you need to deal with in your mind and in your soul. If you love worldly things, 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now that doesn't mean that we don't have concern and love for people's souls. That's not what he's talking about. But if we love worldly things, and it is, you know, we all have worldly things. We have to have worldly. We have to have food and shelter and clothing and transportation. And I mean, we have to have these things. And the Bible doesn't say that it's a sin to have things. But we've got to beware that we don't love those things. If we love the world, we love the worldly things, we may sacrifice our own soul for those things. And we've got to beware of that. Might be a spiritual terrorist if you love riches. Luke 18:22-24, Jesus heard these things and he said, "Yet lackest thou one thing," to the rich young ruler who came to him. "Sell all that you have and distribute it unto the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God." 1 Timothy 6:10 warns us too, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." Not money. Now, I know some people say, "Well, money's the root of all evil." No, money's just money. It's just metal or paper. It's just stuff that we use. The problem becomes when we love it and it starts to use us. There were many people in the Bible who were very wealthy. Being rich was not the sin, but the love of it. This man would not do what Jesus said. He wouldn't lay up treasure in heaven because he was more interested in laying up treasure on earth. And Paul tells Timothy, the love of money is the root of evil. We've got to warn ourselves and others about that. We've got to watch out for that. Because it's easy to fall in love with the wrong things. Just as it's easy for people sometimes to fall in love with the wrong people. We can fall in love with the wrong things. There is an enticement there. There's a pleasure that's afforded. There's a level of security that we feel when we have money in the bank. Or when we have certain possessions and we think, okay, I'm safe now. But safety doesn't come from worldly things. Safety comes from putting our trust in God. You might be a spiritual terrorist if you love family more than Christ. Matthew 10:37 says, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We may destroy our own soul and we may destroy others' souls by our example if we put other people before God, before Christ. You might be a spiritual terrorist if you love the praise of men. John 15:19, Jesus said, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Does the world hate us? Does the world despise the church? I know the Bible teaches us to be at peace with all men as much as is possible. But the fact of the matter is, if we stand with God, if we stand for what is right, there will be many that will hate us. They'll hate the church. They hate the truth. They hate what the Bible says. They hate what is right. It's no different now than it was in the first century. Jesus told them, "Hey, if you come out from the world, if you're following me, if you're righteous, the world's going to hate you." Well, He's called us to come out of the world too. And the world will hate us for that. Now, that doesn't mean our neighbors are going to try to kill us necessarily. But they may call us names, especially if they know what we stand for, if we stand for what's right. We need not think that our goal in life as Christians is to make everybody out there happy. That's not our goal. Our goal is to help them recognize sin for what it is and the need to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. That's our purpose. We go out there trying to make friends with the world, but it James say, we'll make enemies of God doing that. We have to pick which one's going to be our friend. We better pick God. One elder in the church used to say, "Nobody out there has a heaven or hell to put you in, but God does." And that's so true. Jesus said, "Do not fear him who can kill the body, but after that has no power, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." That's who we need to fear. God. You may be a spiritual terrorist if you love your life or your way of life. Matthew 10:39, Jesus said, "He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." In another place, Jesus said that you must hate even your own life. Now, that doesn't mean that we're suicidal, that we want to kill ourselves. That's not what He's encouraging of us. But He wants us to understand that our physical life, and this is a problem we have in our society values physical life, a person values their physical life above almost everything else. People, you know, sometimes they'll give up all sorts of things to live. But Jesus wants us to understand that if you put your physical life on this side of the balance and your soul on the other side of the balance, they're not equal, not even close. The soul is way more valuable. And if we love our physical life or our way of life to the extent that we won't give it up for God to save our soul, we've made the wrong choice. We've made the wrong decision. We may be a spiritual terrorist if we're unwilling to give up what we like. If you're unwilling to give up what you like, unwilling to make any sacrifice for God. Oh, I want to be a Christian, but I want to still do what I want to do. It doesn't work that way. Matthew 10:38, Jesus says, "He that taketh not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. The cross was a sign of death, a sign of sacrifice. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to sacrifice some things to walk the narrow way. We sing that song sometimes. Well, I don't know if, I don't remember singing it any time recently, but I know that song talks about, I sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. Did we really? Have we sacrificed things to walk the narrow way? Or have we just tried to widen the way so that it will include those things that we're doing and that we want, so that we don't have to give them up? Well, see, it doesn't work that way. We can't change the size of the narrow way. We can't change it to include our worldly ways. We have to give them up. You might be a spiritual terrorist if you speak of the church like an outsider looking in. I remember sometimes people would say, well, you people down there at the church. Now, this was somebody who was supposed to be a member of the church himself. And he said, well, y'all down there at that church. Well, what about us down there at that church? What about you? You're supposed to be down here. You're part of us. Now, this was a man who sat in the business meetings with the other men. But then whenever a decision was made that he didn't like, y'all down there at that church. Well, no, you were there. You had your 2 cents that you could put in about it. And you just didn't like the outcome, and all of a sudden you want to talk about that church down there. Matthew 12 and verse 30 says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. 1 John 2:18-19, John talks about the Antichrist. He said, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You know, it saddens us many times when someone leaves the church. And it should. It is a sad occasion. But sometimes people leave the church because they're not really part of it. They're not really willing to be Christians, and they leave. And as sad as that may be, it's better that they leave than that they stay in and cause trouble. And several congregations have had that happen, where someone stayed in and wound up dividing the church, wound up causing all sorts of destruction in the congregation by their false teachings or by their persuading people of various different things. That's a dangerous thing. But you also might be a spiritual terrorist if you look back with longing on your old life. Luke 9 and verse 62, Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We're also reminded to remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. What about her? Well, she looked back. Now, the indication, you know, she wasn't looking back to see if they were getting away fast enough. She wasn't just looking back to see the city being destroyed. The indication is she was looking back because she didn't want to be leaving. Do we look back at our old life with longing? You know, Paul looked back at his old life on several occasions. Look, I was a blasphemer. I persecuted the church. He didn't just ignore it and pretend it never happened. He looked back at it, but he didn't look back at it with longing. He looked back at it and said what it was and said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am now. Now, it's not a sin for us to consider our life before we became a Christian. But to long for that, oh, those were the good old days. Well, I remember how much fun I used to have back then. That's not right. And someone who's looking back at their old life with longing may be a spiritual terrorist. You may be a spiritual terrorist if you don't want to be involved with the church beyond just attending worship. Now, certainly we do want to encourage attending worship. We want to come together and worship God. But that's not all there is to being a Christian. James 2 and verses 14 through 17, James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but does not give them those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone." And if we come and sit in church, as the saying goes, and we don't even participate in the worship, we just come sit in church, that's not accomplishing anything. I mean, we could get some mannequins and sit them in the pews. When we're here to worship God, we're here to worship God, and we need to participate in that. But outside of the building as well, if that's the extent of our Christianity, is an hour on Sunday, or two maybe, or maybe a couple hours on Sunday and Bible study on Wednesday night or something like that. If that's the extent of what it means to us to be a Christian, we've misunderstood Christianity. Christianity is a way of life, day in and day out. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we are to be Christians, not just for a couple hours on Sunday. We have to live it out in our daily lives. You might be a spiritual terrorist if you're not willing to financially support the church. Luke 12, verses 16 through 21, he told about the rich man who had a lot. He had a great harvest. And he said, "What am I going to do? There's not room for in my barns for this." Well, was he a generous guy? And he said, "Well, you know, I'll give it to the poor, or I'll give some to my neighbors, or even I'll sell it to other people that might want it." No, or need it. No, he wasn't even willing to sell it. Can you imagine that? He had all of these crops. Now, I know some of you've gardened, and you know how crops go. If you've got crops and you don't take care of them and eat them, or you know, freeze them, or give them away, or you know, let somebody else have them. If you don't do something with them, what happens? They rot. And you know what this fellow did? He built a bigger barn to store it all up in. It's just going to rot. He could have sold it to his neighbors or other people who might have been hungry and wanted some. He could have given it to somebody. He could have done a number of things, but he just stored it up and let it rot. God said, "You fool, this night shall your soul be required of you, and who shall all these things be?" There's not even any indication here. Of course, this would have been during under the law of Moses. There's not even any indication that he tithed on his crops that he produced. He just wanted to store it all up for himself. When we think about the church, and we think about how we support the church, obviously financial support's not all. We talked about being involved beyond worship as well. We talked about the way we live our lives. But you know, financial support's a necessary part of the church. If everyone else gave like I gave, how would that work out for the church? If we say there are 25 households, maybe we could just say 20 and make the math easier. Let's say there are 20 households in the congregation. If all of them gave like I gave, if all of them gave like you give, where would the church be? Would the church be able to support the works that it needs to support? Now, I know we understand, obviously, not all of us have the same income. But if I give a dollar a week, what if everybody else just gave a dollar a week? If I give 1%, what if everybody else gave 1%? If I gave 10%, what if everybody else gave 10%? If I gave more than that, some may give more, 15, 20%. If I give more, what if everybody gave like that? Where would the church be? Something we need to consider. But we need to be willing to financially support the work of the church to spread the gospel here in our community and around the world. One artist on one occasion was asked to paint a picture of a dead church. And they were curious to see what he would paint. when the time for the unveiling came, he uncovered his painting, and there was a beautiful building with beautiful chandeliers, beautiful carpet and pews and stained glass windows. Everything looked wonderful. And they said, "What? This doesn't look like a dead church." He drew their attention to the table up front where the collection plate sat with cobwebs in it because no one had given financially to that work of that church. And that's one of the keys. You know, we're not to love money. We've talked about already. But money is a necessary part of us living life. All of us understand that. We have to use it. We have to pay bills. We have to buy things. You know, it's a necessary part of it. And if we're unwilling to support something financially, we're unwilling to support something with our time and energy, we're unwilling to support something verbally, by speaking about it and saying good things about it, we're really working against that thing. We're destroying it by not supporting that thing, or at least encouraging its demise. You need to respond to God's invitation. Perhaps you recognize yourself in something that we've discussed this morning. Maybe you see that you're in danger of causing harm to the church. Don't let that occur. Get that out of your life and do the things that will support the church and that will support the Lord's work and to help the church. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation for any reason, please do so as we stand and sing.